Micah chapter 3. We live in a world that is inundated with reports of people abusing authority. Anywhere from accusations against police officers to politicians who make laws that are tailored to whoever contributes the most to their campaign. Bosses who act like petty dictators and petty dictators who act like crime bosses. In the professing Christian world, we see false teachers. Some of them false in doctrine, anywhere from a health and wealth, send us your check and we'll double it, to jump through these hoops to impress God and maybe you'll be good enough, to don't worry about it because God doesn't really mind your sin after all. And then some are false in the way they practice, whether that is a pastor who is the sole dictator and authority, whether it is the pastor who talks right, who says the right things, but then denies the gospel in his life, or whether it's the pastor who lives and preaches only with an eye toward financial gain. Lord Acton was right, the British historian, when he said that power tends to corrupt and absolute power corrupts absolutely. We're surrounded, it seems, by Barney Fifes looking for that opportunity to pull out their bullet, to use it. Sometimes it's closer to home, isn't it? That's not new. So last week we saw the Lord speaking through the prophet Micah, speaking a little over 700 years before Christ comes. And the Lord says that He is coming to bring justice, to destroy the wicked, and to rescue His people. In chapter 3, He continues. He promises that He will give corrupt judges and lying prophets exactly what they have coming to them. But He also promises to gather His people to faithfully teach and shepherd and judge His flock. And so through Micah, the Lord commands us first not to tie our hopes and fears to crooked kings and false teachers. The Holy Spirit says, starting in Micah 3, in verse 1, "And I said, hear now, heads of Jacob, and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who tear off their skin from them and their flesh from their bones, who eat the flesh of my people, strip off their skin from them, break their bones, and chop them up as for the pot and as meat in a kettle. Then they will cry out to the Lord, but He will not answer them. Instead, He will hide His face from them at that time, because they have practiced evil deeds." Let's pray together. Father, would you use your word the way that you've promised to show us Christ, to correct, to remind, to encourage, to keep. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So He says that the rulers that should have been good shepherds, shepherds like David was as he gathered the people and protected the people and taught the people, the ones that should have been good shepherds like the Lord Himself in Psalm 23, instead are dining on mutton. These heads of the tribe, these ones that are supposed to serve as faithful judges, the people that are sitting at the city gates so that when you have a problem, you come and the problem is solved, the disagreement is settled, are not protecting the weak. Instead, they're feeding themselves. Just as we saw last week in chapter 2, as the rich stay up all night saying, we can't wait so that we can go steal our neighbor's property, so that we can run them off and take their homes. The exact same word is used here, that where they tear off the skin of their victims. They're using the same techniques the same victims. They say, we will grab what we want. We will take what we want. And nobody is going to stop us. They can't call the judge because I'm already here. Who are they going to tell? We're already here. Where the shepherd, back in, at the end of chapter 2 and verse 13, the Lord goes at the head of the flock, leading the flock to safety and to protection. Now the heads turn on the body. The heads of Israel attack. They were supposed to know justice. And when he says no justice, that does not mean simply, I've got the rules, I understand the rules, I've got a working knowledge of the legal code. It's a taste for justice. It's a taste for what is right and what is wrong. That as we know Christ more and more, we come to understand more and more. I may not have an exact verse for that one, but I'm pretty sure I oughtn't go that way. And I must go this way. As the leaders, as the heads of this people that is called the people of God, their job was to have that sense, what is it that God wants of us? But instead, they have cultivated a love for evil. And they detest what is good. When they say in verse 2, you who hate good, it isn't simply, well, I don't think I'll do that. It's a detesting. It's a that deep, get it away from me. Get that off me. I want no part of that. That would slow me down. And so they tear and they chop and they cook and they eat. It's actually worse than shepherds with sheep. The imagery is there. But he goes further and says, no, no, these are my people. These are people devouring people for their own gain. But the Lord sees. The Lord hears. When the people scream out for justice and cry for justice, make it stop, they didn't listen. But Micah says, Assyria is coming. In fact, within Micah's lifetime, Assyria will come down from the north, will destroy the kingdom of Israel, will invade the kingdom of Judah and come right to the gates of Jerusalem. And Assyria was world renowned for how they dealt with the people they conquered. Assyria's preference was you just give up now and things go easily. But if we have to go to the trouble of gathering an army, then we will come in. We will seize, we will tear, we will skin prisoners, we will chop, we will cut, and we will drag away. They will do exactly what these false judges have done. They will do exactly what others have done before them. And when these judges cry out, the Lord says, I won't hear you. He says, you will receive exactly what you have done. You will be judged according to what you have done. And when that day comes, I will not listen. And these unfaithful shepherds aren't alone. He says in verse 5 that he will judge these false prophets who speak for profit. Verse 5, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray. When they have something to bite with their teeth, they cry peace. But against him who puts nothing in their mouths, they declare holy war. Therefore it will be night for you without vision, and darkness for you without divination. The sun will go down on the prophets, and the day will become dark over them. The seers will be ashamed, and the diviners will be embarrassed. Indeed, they will all cover their mouths because there is no answer from God. Just like Balaam, there were people there whose words were for hire, who would happily bless or curse according to how it benefits them. Like the original serpent, When we see in verse 5, he speaks of they have something to bite with their teeth. That word is almost always used of what a snake does. And like that original serpent, these men will stand up and say, has God said? Did God say he would judge? No, you misunderstood. He's perfectly fine with what's going on. And then they collect their fees. But if they don't get their cut, then they will be very quick to point and say, there's what's wrong with our country. That's why God will judge. Get them. So they will turn against Micah, against Isaiah, later against Jeremiah, and they'll say, no, God hasn't said that. You should listen to us instead. They link arms with the oppressors of chapter 2, with the judges of the first four verses here, and they will cheer them on as long as they keep getting paid. But the fake prophets will be silenced. The Lord says, I will bring darkness to where even your made-up visions will stop. You won't stand and say, thus says the Lord, because everyone will know that you're lying. He says, I will bring you to a place where there's nothing left but humiliation. A day is coming when, instead of the crowd cheering them on as they say, oh, no, here's the good news. You don't have to listen to Micah. You don't have to listen to Isaiah. You don't have to listen to these things because God's really not like that. Instead, they'll simply cover their mouths. They'll be ashamed. When they cover their mouths, sometimes that it's a sign of mourning. So when David comes back from exile, Mephibosheth, Saul's son, comes and he's not taking care of his mustache. He's not kept himself up because he's in mourning over David. In Ezekiel 24, as the people watch Jerusalem dismantled, as they see the temple destroyed and stripped of its gold, they're covering their mouths saying, we have nothing to say that will adequately picture what's happening. But it's more than that. It's a picture of uncleanness. When someone had leprosy and could not come near other human beings, they were to cover their mouth as a sign that we don't fit in, we don't belong. The Lord says, I will expose them as unclean. I will expose them as liars who have said, the Lord says, when I did not say. And He will leave them with no word and no dignity. And no hope. Notice this isn't a blanket silencing of all prophets. So in verse 8, Micah says, on the other hand, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and courage to make known to Jacob his rebellious act, even to Israel his sin. Micah says, you will fall silent because you're not the real thing. Notice Micah doesn't keep speaking because of his credentials or because of his personal magnetism or because everyone likes Micah. It's because God Himself is speaking. He is utterly confident that this message is, thus says the Lord. We often think of 2 Timothy chapter 4. In fact, I believe we turned there last week. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul warns Timothy about false teachers and about the false congregations who will listen to them. That there are ones coming with itching ears who want to hear something nice, something sweet, something that goes down easily. And sometimes we stop there. And so we end up reading 2 Timothy 4 as preach the word. Not that it'll do much good. But notice what Paul says to Timothy. Here is what you are to do about this. Timothy, preach the word. Now, some will not listen. Some do not want to hear it. And there will be plenty to fill up their itching ears. But notice verse 5. But you, Timothy, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. He says, Timothy, don't stop preaching just because they don't want to hear. And that is going to take an utter confidence in God's word. Remember, Paul is writing this as he is in prison, waiting to be executed for doing exactly what Timothy is about to do. He says, Timothy, go preach the way that I did. You see where that got me? He says, I assure you, it is worth it. I assure you that this word will go out and will have its effect. Timothy, do not stop. And so Micah says, some of you will listen to those false prophets, but they will be silenced, and all you will hear is God saying the same thing he has always said. He has not changed his mind. He will not change his mind. And then Micah takes a step back. He's looked at these judges, these rulers who have betrayed their trust. He looks at these false prophets who claim to speak for God, but instead speak for their pocketbook. And then he takes a step back and says, everywhere I look, I see false heads that are acting like anti-Davids, that are leading these people into injustice and into disobedience. He says in verse 9, now hear this, heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel who abhor justice and twist everything that is straight, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with violent injustice. Her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe. Her priests instruct for a price, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord, saying, is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us. Therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple will become high places of a forest. He says, you have done exactly the opposite of what shepherds are to do. All the way through the historical books, the comparison is always back to David, saying this king did exactly what David did. Or this king did almost what David did. Or this king wasn't at all like David. Now, as we read, we see that David fails utterly over and over again. In many ways, he proves to be unfaithful. But David at his best, and David in the overall pattern of his life, gathers the people, protects the people, teaches the people, and leads the people in faithfulness to the one true and living God, by his example, by his words. He is the picture of a greater David that would come. And Micah says, you all are anti-Davids. You are leading in exactly the opposite direction. So Micah sees rulers who judge based on who pays. He sees priests who teach based on who pays. He sees prophets who prophesy based on who pays. They've taken a free market approach to truth. They've taken a free market approach to justice, and the best bidder wins. And yet they're confident. They lean on the Lord, saying, is not the Lord in our midst? And they're absolutely right. He is. And that should terrify them. So the result in verse 12 is that the city will be in ruins. The temple will be destroyed and it will become wilderness again. It'll be abandoned and overgrown. Through this chapter, we go from the Lord being silent as he watches judgment fall, to an active silence where the Lord brings darkness and says, you will not hear from me. To the Lord actively proclaiming his absence as he levels his own temple. as he walks away and says, "If you will not listen, I will not speak." That happens in 586 BC when the Babylonians come, when they flatten Jerusalem, when they tear the temple apart brick by brick, stone by stone. Yet it comes to pass again in AD 70 when the Romans come in and destroy the next temple and destroy the city where Messiah was killed, where Messiah was rejected. And ultimately this becomes a picture of anyone who insists on fighting against God, who insists on ignoring God to pursue their own agenda and their own perceived benefit. He says there will be nothing left. And ultimately, boasting in how close the Lord is will not save that person. So a person who lives as though they are their own king and their own God, who pursues their own desires, but keeps talking about how much they love God, how much they count on God, how they know the Lord is near to them. Micah says that's not the first time that's happened. And those words will not rescue. So what do we do about this chapter? For those of us who have the privilege of standing up and saying, "This is what the Lord says," it becomes fairly obvious, doesn't it? There will be temptations to gloss over certain areas, to say, "You know, I'm pretty sure I need to preach over in this section, and you know, I don't think I'll have time for that verse. Boy, what will so-and-so say?" I was in a setting once where I was told, if X doesn't happen, so-and-so may not bring their tithe anymore. Now, there are a few different directions you can take that conversation. Anywhere from what does giving look like, to why do we give, to who is so-and-so in the first place. But the one place that that cannot go is, "Oh, well, we better make sure that X happens." There will be pressures, whether it's financial, or whether it's I want the guy down the street to like me, or I want the person on the third or fourth or fifth pew to like me. And we can't do that. For the person who is here who holds some kind of a public office or a public responsibility, again, the application is pretty straightforward. God has not changed his mind about good and evil, about justice and injustice. A person who holds a public trust has a responsibility before God to do what is right. And there will be temptations to do otherwise. There will be the temptation at some point to fudge the lines just a little bit. Just this once. Not much. Just this once. Whether it's for re-election or a better retirement or to help a friend or to scratch a back so yours gets scratched later. The temptation will come. And Micah's warning is, it is not worth it. There is a faithfulness there that cannot be compromised. For those of us in this room who help to choose public officials, there's a responsibility here. You and I, unlike Judah, unlike Israel, we do not live in a society that is a theocracy. We do not look for leaders who would also be excellent pastors and Sunday school teachers or even church members. Okay. We are not required to try to institute a Christian nation. That means that we may end up voting for people that we would not look to and say, "This is how I ought to pattern my life." That said, remember why God gives human government. Take a look in Romans 13 briefly. Romans 13, verse 1. The Spirit says through Paul, "Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there's no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. The Spirit says that human government is God's good gift to us to restrain evil and reward good. Now, we can immediately think of 1,000 counterexamples. Let's start with this one. When Paul writes, who's the emperor? Caesar Nero. The one who will torch Christians, who will ultimately execute Paul and Peter and 1,000 other brothers and sisters. He is not saying, boy, if you get the right leader, then you should go obey them because they'll do what's right. The general common grace tendency of government is to protect us. And when he gets it wrong, we call them to account. More to the point, when it is wrong, the Lord calls to account. That's what we see in Micah 3. So you and I, when we get to help choose those leaders, Micah 3 tells us that there are criteria that are more central than economics. There will be things that we look at and say, will this person seek to do justice, to do what is right, to restrain what is evil? Now, does that mean that money has no part in that? No, it doesn't mean that. It does mean that a person, we may look and say, this person has a great idea for how to make businesses work and how to make our country financially prosperous, but this person has some other reprehensible practices and beliefs that they will support. And we may end up saying we have to look to somebody else and say, I don't think this is going to benefit the way that my bank account looks. We may need to look and say, if I have to choose, this may not benefit me in the short to medium run. Because we look and say, there are things that the Lord points to more than finances. Remember, Samaria is at its financial height about 20 years before the Assyrians come in. It's a wealthy city. It's a prosperous city. At that point, it's a politically powerful city. And the Lord says there will be nothing but rubble. And for those of us who exercise authority closer to home, whether as parents, as employers, as husbands, what does it look like to love what is good, to hate what is evil, to have a taste for righteousness and a taste for mercy? The good news is we don't have to guess, do we? We don't have to imagine what would this be, because the Scripture shows us. And so just as we read a few minutes ago from Psalm 110, in Psalm 110, we have the ultimate king and priest and prophet and ruler who comes to teach his people and guide his people and protect his people and who defeats all enemies so that he is the one standing refreshed with his people right beside him. So brothers and sisters, we don't have to guess what is it we are to do. We look and say there is one who has come who has already walked that path and is walking that path and gives us the example to follow. And that leads us into chapter 4. Because the chapter ends with Jerusalem in ruins, with the Temple Mount abandoned and turning back into wilderness. But it's not the end of the story. Micah looks ahead to a faithful judge, a wise and faithful teacher, a good shepherd who gathers his sheep. And so he tells us here in chapter 4, in the first 8 verses, to look to Jesus, who is the faithful teacher and judge. And it will come about in these last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between many peoples, and render decisions for mighty, distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, with no one to make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Though all the peoples walk, each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." Maybe some of you noticed right away, these words sound familiar. And in fact, some of you might say, I didn't think that was Micah. The first three verses here are almost word for word identical with Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 5. A couple of small differences. We don't know why. Was Micah quoting Isaiah? Was Isaiah quoting Micah? Were they by the Spirit quoting some earlier prophet that we don't know about? Don't know. It doesn't matter a great deal. What we do see is that by multiple witnesses, the Lord is speaking and saying, "Here is what I will do. This is what I promise." Not what the false prophet said, "Oh, don't worry about that. God didn't mean it." Not, "Oh, don't worry. Everything will be just wonderful and the Assyrians will get lost and head to Albuquerque." What will happen is, "I will rebuild." He says, the Temple Mount will be vacant, it will be empty, and now he says, "But I will exalt it. I will exalt this mountain." Not in the sense of the physical mountain growing. Some people have held to that. But more in the sense that this place, with the Lord's name on it, becomes a picture of his authority and his reign and his goodness, so that when people look and they say, that's where the Lord lives. But in the rest of the story, we see it isn't geography at all, is it? Because ultimately, the tabernacle of God, his presence with us, ends up not being a building. It's one who stands inside the building and says, "If you tear down this temple, in 3 days I will rebuild it. I will raise it up." So that God himself comes and stands among us with skin and bones, and he speaks, and people will listen. Where in chapter 3, the heads of Israel have been unfaithful. Now he says that Zion will be raised up as the chief, same word, the head of the mountains. Again, every eye will turn that direction. And the nations come streaming in. Many nations will come. We look and say, yes, from every corner of the globe. From every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And what do they find when they get there? According to verse 2, there are no more priests teaching to the highest bidder. Instead, there's right and faithful teaching in the house of the God of Jacob. Why is that? Because there's a great high priest there who announces, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light." There's one that comes, it doesn't say, "Well, what do you want me to tell you?" Instead, he says, "Walk this way. Do what I do. Say what I say." Like it says, there will be no more sellout prophets. Instead, in verse 2, "From Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Why? Because a prophet like Moses has come. One who says, "You heard it said, but I say to you." One who comes with a perfect law that doesn't simply say, try really hard to do this and this and stop that and that. He says, no, I am the law. I am the one who speaks, and you come and imitate me. There will be no more crooked judges, no more twisted, perverse rule. Instead, verse 3, he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. Why? Because a king greater than David and wiser than Solomon has come, who announces, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. A king who has been told by his father, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool. One who has come to rule heaven and earth, and who says that in the end I will sweep away every bit of injustice. Nothing will be overlooked. Nothing will be left wrong. I will make all things new. And that leads to genuine peace. No more mangled sheep. No more crying, suffering victims. But instead, those who have been rescued and know genuine peace. No more war. He says in verse 3, they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, with no one to make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. They're sitting at home, they're enjoying the fruits of their labor. When they got ready to enter the land, in Deuteronomy 8, Moses says to the people that part of enjoying the blessings of God as they obey Him will be that they will enjoy their vine. They will enjoy their figs. They will see the produce come. And if they disobey, those blessings will be removed. Notice over in 2 Kings 18. When the Assyrians come to Jerusalem, their general stands outside and tells the people, if you come with me, I will give you these blessings. And the general says, make your peace with me and come out to me and eat each of his vine, each of his fig tree, and drink each of the waters of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own land. He says, if you'll just trust in me, the second in command of Assyria, I'll give you all of these things. I'll give you peace. You'll enjoy your fig tree. You'll enjoy your vine. And then I'll take you and you can enjoy someone else's fig tree and vine for a while. And the Lord's answer is, that's not up to you. His answer is, you are not the God who gives those blessings. And Assyria's army is destroyed. The general goes home, and he dies very shortly after because he mistook who is this giver of blessings. Notice they're under their own tree, their own vine. They're no longer looking and saying, well, so-and-so's got this, though. That'd be awful nice to add to the collection. They're no longer grasping and grappling and struggling to get ahead. They say, no, I've been given everything that I need. And notice where this peace comes from. He doesn't say, this peace comes because we voted for a disarmament treaty, or we decided to give peace a chance, or we suddenly became more enlightened and more nice and more friendly, or because we had some heart-to-heart with the other side. Those aren't necessarily bad things. They could be wise things. They are short-term things. The kind of peace that God is describing here does not come from us trying harder or being nicer people or coming up with some way to communicate better. Instead, notice verse 5, though all the peoples walk, each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. This kind of peace comes from being under one king who is faithful and just. This starts within the body of Christ. those who have looked and said, Jesus is Lord, He is King, so that He tears down the wall of separation that was between us in Ephesians 2. So that, as Titus 3 says, we move from spending our life in malice and envy, hating and hateful, to a growing love for brothers and sisters. This peace breaks out within this people, so that we're looking and saying, I've known that person for years, never could stand them. You wouldn't believe some of the past history that is there that gives ample reason on both sides. And yet now we're brothers and sisters. And so all of those things fade away. Those things they pale in comparison. And that doesn't mean we ignore them and pretend it didn't happen. It means that now we are moving toward that person. It means that instead of warfare, we're instead coming and saying, let's enjoy this King. If He's your King too, that means that we have some things to talk about. That means our priorities have changed. And then that spreads. This does not start at a geopolitical unit. This isn't going to be entire nations suddenly throwing down their weapons. Not at first. Not until one King shows Himself and every eye sees Him. But this sort of peace does grow, doesn't it? So that as you and I are changed, because we're no longer scrabbling for our own existence and our own protection, we're now looking and saying, there's one who feeds me. There's one who clothes me. There's one who protects me day by day. He even gives me breath and a heartbeat. And then that starts changing how we deal with neighbors. It starts changing how we deal with people at work. Some of them may not know what happened. They may look and say that what you're doing doesn't make sense. Aren't we going to pick up where we left off yesterday? Well, no, things changed. And that peace does spread. But in the meantime, the Good Shepherd is gathering His people very quickly in verse 6. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcasts, even those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcasts a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever. As for you, tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it will come. Even the former dominion will come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. He's gathering the lame and the outcasts, the ones who aren't fit. Sound familiar? The people who don't really belong. If you're gathering an army, you don't go look for the people who can't actually walk. It doesn't work well. He says, but that's who I'm gathering. A mighty body of helpless invalids. And I'm gathering them in, and I will make them strong. I will make them a nation. I will see to it. Other kings might be unfaithful, but not this one. So in verse 7, the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever. He promises to be present with us. So we hear in Revelation 21, verse 3, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. But it's not just out in the future somewhere. His presence is present. His presence is now. So in Hebrews 13, He assures us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so what do we do about that? The writer of the Hebrews turns and says, and therefore, why would I be afraid? We can confidently say, the Lord is my help. Who will make me afraid? They are the people that He has afflicted in the end of verse 6. But He has afflicted us for His good and for ours. So that He has knocked aside every support that we would have leaned on apart from Christ. How many of us, when we first saw Him, it was because we were absolutely flat on our backs and we said, I can't actually fix myself. I can't actually help myself. I can't take care of this. And He said, there is one who can. I can. He says that affliction will be to our good as He gathers His people, as He protects us. And He says in verse 8, he describes Himself in three ways. He speaks of the tower of the flock, the place of safety, the place where the shepherd stands to watch his sheep to make sure not a single one is lost, not a single one is going to be eaten, not a single one will turn up missing because the shepherd is there guarding. Then he speaks of the hill. And some translations will give it as the stronghold. It's Ophel. It's the hill where David had his palace. But before David had it, it was a fortress that went back hundreds and hundreds of years. It looks back to when David and Solomon ruled. And he says, but there's one better coming. You're not going to be a tiny little people hanging on for dear life. No, there's a greater David coming. A greater Solomon coming who builds his kingdom and it does not have an end. And then he speaks of the daughter of Zion. This idea of stability and being safe at home. And he says that this shepherd will guard us. That this shepherd will rule over us forever and ever and ever. And this shepherd guards us the way a good father protects his cherished daughter. That's where our hope is. Not in who gets elected, not in who runs the company, not in what the bank statement says, but knowing that this shepherd will not go away. That this shepherd will not fail. That this shepherd will not turn tail and run. He's already laid down his life for us. He's already taken that life up again, never to die again. So we look to this shepherd. Let's pray.